Good morning. Nothing to climb up onto today. A little bit easier. Well, please keep that Bible passage in 1 Corinthians 5 open. This morning I don't have many jokes or funny stories for you. I'm sure you will have noticed that this is a sobering passage that we're looking at this morning. It is a serious issue that the Apostle Paul has to address in the Corinthian church, how to deal with open sin within the church, and it remains a serious issue for us. We're going to come to 1 Corinthians 5, but to set the scene, I want to tell you two scary Bible stories. You won't find these stories in many kiddie Bibles. The first one comes from the Old Testament about a man called Phineas. You can find this story in Numbers chapter 25 if you want to have a look at it later. People of Israel have been rescued out of Egypt and they were camped on the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, when suddenly a group of very attractive women turned up. They were from a neighbouring people, the Moabites, and they invited the Israelite men to join them at a worship service. Now, of course, it wasn't worshipping the true God. But these Israelite blokes took one look at the way that those women were dressed, and suddenly they came over very religious. Off they went, and they worshipped the fertility god as they indulged in the fertility rites. To put it plainly, it was an orgy. Numbers 25 verse 3 says, "The Lord's anger burned against them." And so Moses said to the clan leaders, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who had done this." Now, just let me pause to ask you, what would you have done if Moses had asked you to kill your brothers? It was a mess. But here's what happened next from Numbers chapter 25. Then an Israelite man, we find out later his name was Zimri, brought to his family a Midianite woman, her name was Cosby, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague that God had sent against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them." It's a very confronting story, isn't it? If I was preaching Numbers 25 this morning, I'd be saying, be like Phinehas. He did the right thing. Now, some of you might be thinking, yes, but that's the Old Testament. We know that things were a bit rough around the edges back then. It was masculine. It was violent. Even God was a bit judgmental and bloodthirsty back then. So, let me tell you another story from the New Testament about a man called Ananias. It was just after Jesus had died and risen again and returned to his Father. The early church was finding its feet. They were small in number, but they were unified and their care for one another was outstanding. So here's Acts 4. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's the scene. Now here's the story of Ananias from Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet, as he made out that he was giving everything. And then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And later, the same thing happens to his wife. What do these scary stories teach us about God? Well, one thing's pretty obvious, isn't it? He cannot stand sin, immorality, greed, deception. God acts to judge the unrepentant sinner. And in both of these situations, we gasp at how suddenly and how finally God's judgment falls. They're a helpful reminder to us of how serious sin is in God's sight. But it's not just about anger and judgment. These stories also teach us that God loves his people, and he will not allow sin and corruption to continue unchecked among his people. The people of Israel, the church, we have been called out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. We are a new people, a holy people. We are precious to our God, and he will make sure that we are safe from the predators who want to hurt us. So with that long introduction, let me pray, and then we'll come to 1 Corinthians 5. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you that you are a holy God, that you hate sin. Thank you that you love your people, and you long for us to be a holy people. Father, we pray that you would teach us and encourage us to be your holy people this morning as we look at your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far we've seen two examples of how God dealt with sin among his people. As we keep on going with our study in 1 Corinthians, we discover in chapter 5 that the Corinthian church is an example to us of how not to deal with sin in the church. So what's going on in the church at Corinth? Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. In other words, one of the members of this church is having a live-in sexual relationship with a woman that he used to call mum. Now, Paul doesn't spell out the details. I assume this is his stepmum. We don't know if his dad is dead or whether he's seduced this woman while his father's still around. What we do know is that even the pagans are shocked by this immorality. And that is saying something. That is saying something. The city of Corinth was famous for sexual perversion. The temple of Aphrodite, which stood in the old city of Corinth, had more than 1,000 prostitutes. In Paul's day, the rich often hosted these extravagant banquets, complete with a prostitute for each guest. Sexual perversion of every sort was common. They had strip clubs, cross-dressing transvestites, unmarried singles living together, homosexuality, swinger clubs, bisexuality, you name it, it was there. And yet even the pagans saw what this man was doing and they said, that is gross. That is off. How can you go there? So that's what's going on. A man has his father's wife, and the Corinthian church is responding in a way that shows us what not to do. See verse 2, and you are proud. They are flaunting it. Sure, they're tolerating this man and his immorality, but it goes much further than that. They are affirming this guy. They're actually boasting that this man is one of them. Notice that Paul doesn't speak directly to this immoral man anywhere in the chapter. The bigger issue that Paul feels compelled to address is that the whole church is caught up in this sin. They are proud about what is going on. When I first read this chapter, one of the questions in my mind was why Paul isn't like Jesus in what he says about how to deal with sin in, say, Matthew 18. you know, if a brother sins against you, first go one to one and show him his sin. And if he won't listen to you, then take along a Christian friend or two and talk to him again. And only if he refuses to listen to the two or three, that's when you take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then you kick him out. But this situation in Corinth is way beyond that. Everyone knows about this sin. And they're not just turning a blind eye, they are boasting about it. Now it sounds just bizarre to us, doesn't it? What might this have looked like on the ground? Well, we can picture one of the members of the church in Corinth heading out to his butcher or baker, and the word is out about this man. And we can imagine them saying things like, "Oh well, it just shows how normal Christians are. We're pretty normal." Or, "Yes, we have learned all about God's grace. All things are permissible, and we've got the guy to prove it." Or, "We really believe in grace, and we show it in the way that we lovingly accept this guy." Or maybe they'd say, "Look, everyone sins, don't they? So what's the problem? At least we're not uptight about it." Or what about this one? "Jesus told us not to be judgmental, and we're obeying him." I'm sure that having this guy around made a lot of other people in the church feel better about their own sin. Because obedience by comparison is often easier than obedience by command. There's also a possibility that the church has bought into a spirit-flesh distinction. That is, my spiritual life matters, and not the flesh, not the body. An experience of the Spirit, perhaps brought on by a famous and eloquent speaker that moves me and makes me feel better. That's exciting. That's what counts. The flesh, well, it's just going to be chucked out in the end, so what you do in your body doesn't matter at all. It's a very Eastern way of thinking these days, but it was very Greek. And maybe that's what lay behind their boasting about this man. See, we can only guess. But I wonder whether there was something much simpler at the root of all this, and that is friendship. This man was a brother. They'd rejoiced at him coming to Christ. They'd worked side by side in the Good News Week mission to Corinth. His kids played in the church soccer team. He was their friend, and they loved him. And so when he started dating his stepmum, they worked out how to justify what he was doing. So there are some friends of mine here at church that I would find very hard to confront if they were involved in something dodgy. Because I love them, and I don't want to be in conflict with them. Do you know who those people would be for you? Easier for me to start justifying their behaviour in my own mind. Well, they're going through a tough time at the moment, and I doubt they'll come good. Or, I guess it's not like they've murdered anyone, is it? Whatever it is, short-sighted friendship, warped theology, twisted logic, whatever lies behind this, God's Apostle Paul is horrified. Flaunting it is not the way to deal with sin amongst us. Instead, what are we to do? Verse 2 again. "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief?" Here's the first response. A deep sadness and a mourning that a Christian brother or sister could have believed the lie and fallen into sin. Every time it happens, it is a tragedy. Every sin destroys human relationships, and it grieves our Heavenly Father. And so we ought to grieve. It is not loving to allow our friends to continue on in their sin. There is a place for shame in the Christian life. when it comes to our attitude towards the dark things we have done. Some of the testimonies that I've heard from Christian people make so much of their old life and the various graphic evils that they were involved in that I start to wonder if they are ashamed of what they used to be. When we do the wrong thing, we ought not to go around justifying it, but genuinely mourn the sin in our lives. And so too when we see it in the lives of our Christian friends. Verse 2 goes on. Shouldn't you rather have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Verse 5 speaks about handing this man over to Satan. Verse 11, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone like this. With such a man, do not even eat. Verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. And we hear this, and I don't think it's very hard to understand what it's saying. But still, I'd be surprised if you weren't thinking, whoa, hold on a minute. That is harsh. We are a welcoming community. God has welcomed us, sinners that we are, in the Lord Jesus. And we hold out our arms to the lost and broken community all around and we say, come on home. Rich or poor, winners or losers, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, Jesus has won your forgiveness, your adoption into God's family. You are welcome. To turn that around, to say to someone who has come on in, you are no longer welcome. You have to go back out into the world where Satan prowls. You are no longer one of us. That is almost too much to bear. And I think that is exactly Paul's point. It is not quite as final as being stoned to death, which is what Israel should have done to a man like this in the Old Testament. But it has that same feel about it. This man has to know and feel in his bones that if he continues in his sin, he is cut off from all hope. Now, Paul makes it clear in this chapter that he's not talking about treating unbelievers like this. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. We must associate with them. We must continue to extend the welcome and the forgiveness of God in Christ to the people of this world. But verse 11, now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, just to sidetrack for a moment, it struck me that God is telling us here to do just the opposite of what I have sometimes seen church people doing. That is, these people are profuse and colourful in their condemnation of non-Christian people. You know, the world out there, full of sinners who are doing the wrong thing, who are deserving of the judgment of God. And at the same time, they ignore and justify the sins of their Christian friends. It's a cozy club inside the church, and the poor pagans get it with both barrels. Paul says it should be exactly the other way round. See in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. We are not God. We must not pronounce judgment on the outsider. Our responsibility is to love them and warn them and speak to them the truth about Jesus. Who knows what work of grace God might have planned for our region and for our nation. But we must be deadly serious about sin in our church. Why should we, as a church, take serious action? God is very kind. He not only tells us what to do, but he tells us why. And there are four reasons God gives us in this chapter to expel the wicked person. First, because Paul says so. In verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, or in the spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in the spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. When the cat's away, the mice will play. And I think the Corinthians had loosened up a bit with Paul off the scene. So I can imagine them saying, Paul was a tough nut. He was a stickler for rules. And now that he's gone, we really should get serious about applying grace thoroughly. But who is Paul? We heard a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, he is their father who planted the seed of the gospel in Corinth. He's a faithful servant of Christ who has been entrusted with the secret things of God, the message of the cross, the power of God for salvation. The deep things of God have been revealed to Paul because he has the Spirit of God. And so he writes here with God's authority. And he doesn't need to be with them physically to communicate that authority. Now we could discuss whether there is some kind of mystical reality about what he says there in verse 4. I am with you in the Spirit. What I'm sure at least he means is that these very words he is writing to them in the letter come with Paul's Spirit-empowered authority. What Paul says, God says, expel the wicked man. Now this is a really significant point, because Paul's writings come to us today with that same God-given authority. Over the last few decades, many of the debates and the fights about Christian behaviour have centred on the writings of Paul. Sexual ethics, including homosexuality, women's ministry, spiritual gifts. Paul writes in detail about these things. But some people have been willing to discount Paul's teaching, even set it aside because he's not Jesus. We simply cannot do that. Jesus commissioned Paul. Jesus inspired Paul. Paul's words come to us with Jesus' authority. So there's the first reason we must expel the notoriously sinful person, because Paul says so. Second, it is for the man's sake, that he might be saved eternally. See verse 5 again. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul doesn't want this guy damned to hell. He wants him there safe on the day of judgment. And again, we have to fill in the gaps a little bit, but I think what Paul is hoping is that by disciplining this guy severely, by shutting him out of the love and the care of the Christian community, by showing him how seriously God treats his sin, that he will repent and he will put to death his sinful nature and come back to faith in Jesus. It sounds harsh, expelling, but this is intended to be loving discipline. It's like whenever we discipline our kids at home in love. The one being disciplined hates it. If anyone else is around, they feel pretty uncomfortable about it too. But we do it because we want our kids to grow up to be responsible, loving adults, not self-centered, feral animals, you know, who eventually get big enough to really hurt other people. Life amongst God's people is really good, isn't it? And I know so many of you agree with me because you've told me just how much love and care you have experienced here. It's not just at the lakes. We were in Sydney yesterday visiting some friends because their little boy died last week after a drawn-out battle with cancer. And during the illness, they were in hospital for a total of 7.5 months. And every night that they were in hospital, someone from their church family cooked them a meal. That's what Christian families do. Would have hurt to be excluded from that kind of family? You bet. And it might be that kind of pain that brings a guy like this to his senses and brings him back to repentance. This action is for the man's sake, that he might be saved. It is also for the sake of the church, so that one bad apple won't infect all the others in the barrel. See in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now, I've made a few loaves of bread in my time. Bread makers are a wonderful invention. And what he says here is quite true. You pour in a little bit of yeast, gets worked through the whole lump of dough, and it affects the whole loaf as it rises up. And that's not quite what Paul is talking about. He's talking about old-fashioned bread making with leaven. Don't you know that little leaven leavens the whole lump, is what he literally says. What they used to do was keep some of yesterday's bread mix and leave it overnight, a couple of days, to ferment, to rot. And then they'd mix that leaven through the new lump of dough, which would cause the whole thing to ferment and rise. See, the metaphor is actually of rotting bread, which corrupts the whole. Now, this truth is so easily observed in our relationships. It's become proverbial. All it takes is one bad apple. But we need to be wary here of our individualism that might skate over this warning. Our individualism that says, what I do doesn't matter to anybody else. And what somebody else does doesn't really affect me. What I do doesn't affect somebody else, and what they do doesn't affect me. But it's not true. Later on in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, each of us is a part of the body of Christ. We all have a role to play in the lives of one another. We all affect one another, whether we like it or not. And it's especially true of our wickedness. Bad company corrupts good character. It's already happened in the Corinthian church. The behaviour of this man has corrupted the thinking of the whole church. So for the sake of the church, he must be expelled. And there is a fourth reason, which is the most serious of all. He must be expelled for Jesus' sake. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The leaven, it's a great image because it also reminds us of the Passover in the Old Testament. So here's what Moses said to the Israelites about the Passover in Deuteronomy 16. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Again, it's the word leaven there. They had to remember their redemption from slavery in Egypt. They had been in cruel bondage to a wicked Pharaoh. That was their old life. But then God had sent his angel of death through the land of Egypt in judgment. The Israelites sacrificed a Passover lamb, spread its blood all over their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over every house protected by the blood. That night the Israelites escaped to freedom, to live a new life as the holy people of God. Now, of course, it was all a beautiful and complex picture of God's salvation plan in Jesus. Now we understand Jesus is our Passover lamb, killed so that we might be safe from the anger of God. His death has freed us from our cruel bondage to Satan and sin and death, so that we might live a new life, a life of sincerity and truth as the holy people of God. And can you see that the Corinthians boasting about this man is actually a denial of the good news of Jesus? Jesus died so that we might live a new godly life. But here they were wanting to wallow in their old filth. All who trust in Jesus really are a new batch. But they were wanting to eat their fermenting, mouldy old lump. They were making a mockery of Jesus and his sacrifice and what he had died to achieve. They had to expel this man for Jesus' sake. Now, I'm sure you will be relieved to know that after thinking long and hard through the church role this week, I'm not planning on having a public expulsion of anyone this morning here at the Lakes. Yes, we are a bunch of sinners who are struggling with many and varied evil deeds and words. But as far as I know, there is no one who we call a Christian brother or sister among us leading a notoriously sinful life that we are proud of and boasting about. And I don't think this chapter is a call for us to go on some kind of witch hunt to show how not proud we are. We need to heed the warning personally and make sure that our lives don't even start down this track, and that we might not be in danger of facing this kind of discipline. But this chapter is talking about the attitude of our church. So let us be glad that there is a seriousness about sin amongst us. But you know, just because that's true today doesn't mean that it will always be so. This chapter was a fork in the road moment for the Corinthians. Were they going to stick with their immoral mate, or were they going to stick with the Lord Jesus? And we know from 2 Corinthians that they chose to stick with Jesus, and they did expel this guy. It might not be today, but the day will come at the Lakes when we will face the same fork in the road. Will we support a friend, or will we stick with Jesus and ask him to leave? It is a very serious thing. There is no doubt about that. And at a personal level, let's follow the pattern of Matthew 18. One to one. And then bring a couple of others in if needed. And then take it to the church. But if it comes to that, and let's pray it never does, we must follow through. And this is not just for us who are leaders. It's for everyone. The consequences of condoning sin amongst us are so much more serious than dealing with it properly. The Uniting Church in Newtown are a good example to us in their dealing with this. They deal with a lot of people caught up in drugs, involved in homosexuality, a lot of people with destructive habits of life. And when they come to that church for the first time, the minister looks them in the eye and says, "The only thing that you need when you come to us is a desire to know Jesus Christ and to let him change you." That's beautiful, isn't it? But if you come to us and say, "I will proudly hold on to the way I am," well, then we'll need to have a long, hard talk about that. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, so that we might be a new batch, washed, sanctified, justified, brand new in Jesus. I think we've got time for a couple of questions, have we? Let me just pause there and see whether there are any questions or comments you might like to make based on anything I've said or from this chapter, and then I'll come back and just close off. Stuart. Thanks, Bray. We'll do them one at a time, eh? Thank you. Okay, that's kind.
Yeah. In the context of our church or the churches in Christian, we could actually make some decisions as well. So, what's the extent of the expulsion? In other words, if somebody's...
Great questions. Talking about details of how to apply this and work it out. Can I have them again? I'll then repeat them back and I'll try and answer them as we go.
Who makes the decisions
about who to expel? Well, I take it is the church leadership, based on what God says in His Word, but it is a whole church thing. And so we need to do this together. I mean, what I've seen in other contexts, the way it happens sometimes is someone is involved in sin and the church leader goes and talks to that person, but the rest of the church, she feels that this person's been hardly done by, and so they kind of gather around and say, don't feel too bad, you know, you're okay, and they start to kind of joke about the sin, and before you know it, it's quite a wide group that's treating it lightly. And that's not what church leaders need. We need us as a group to understand the seriousness of this and to treat it with the seriousness that it deserves. So it is a group decision, but I think the leaders of the church will make the call. And hopefully if you've gone through those steps in Matthew 18, then, you know, it has been brought to the church leadership to think it through. What is the extent of the expulsion then? What does it actually mean to expel this man? At the very least, it means that we do not consider this person to be a brother or sister and treat them as such in our Christian fellowship. So some people would talk about, at the end of verse 11, with such a man do not eat, but that's talking about our church meals together, the Lord's Supper kind of thing, enjoying fellowship as a group of Christians. And one equivalent in our context might be going away on the weekend away, enjoying that kind of fellowship together and meals together for a whole weekend. Fantastic. Well, no, that wouldn't be appropriate that they take part in that. Would we invite them into our home for a private meal? Well, I think for the purpose of evangelising them and calling them to repentance, okay, maybe. But I think, you know, you'd have to work that out on an individual basis. They would need to know that there had been a massive change in the relationship. And the third question was about, won't they just go somewhere else? Well, yes, quite often it does happen that way. And I think that is a shame. One of the differences I've noticed with missionary work overseas is often there are fewer churches, and so the Christians in those churches are forced to work out some of these issues much more thoroughly together. They don't just have the option of going somewhere else. And it's hard, but it's also really good. And so I think if we become aware that someone that we have asked to leave is going somewhere else, I think it's perfectly appropriate for us as leaders in this church to communicate with the leaders in the other church about what's happened and why this particular person has turned up at their church, and to try and work at it together so that it's not just resolved by not dealing with it. Yeah. Colin's telling me I have to wrap up, so let me just finish with a final word. One of the issues that the Christian church has really struggled with for almost 2,000 years is how to live as God's new community in the midst of the community in which we live. Okay, and I think that this passage helps us to avoid the extremes that have happened. So down one end, we've seen the bomb shelter churches, right, where everyone gets in and makes sure they've got plenty of supplies and they bunker down to wait for the rest of the world to be nuked. And they build the walls thick and they cut off all contact and they reckon that's the only way to survive. But Paul says, no, we must associate with the world. We're not supposed to leave the world just yet. God's left us here for a purpose. Mission. But down the other end, we've seen the mirror churches that relate to the world by reflecting the world's values as fast as they can keep up. Okay, whatever the world is into, materialism, feminism, homosexuality, whatever the trend happens to be, mirror churches come up with a theology to just follow suit. And so they end up being a pale reflection of the world. And that is what started to happen in the Corinthian church. Paul rebukes them without pulling any punches. Here we see the life that God has mapped out for us, what he's called us to. And it's much harder than either of those things. Okay? He's calling us to be his special and changed people in the midst of a vast unwashed multitude. Okay? We, the church, are called to be light in the darkness. The city on a hill. The loving family in the dysfunctional extended family. The citizens of heaven living far from home on the central coast. God's refurbished community who love and forgive and serve and protect one another in the midst of hundreds and thousands of selfish and broken people in our community who desperately need to hear about Jesus. Okay, and it's as we are holy, as we live and speak the gospel, that we will draw people to the Jesus who has made us different. So let's commit ourselves afresh to doing that. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your amazing grace towards us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our rescuer. Thank you for washing us, for setting us apart to be your holy people through Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to live up to who we really are. Please strengthen us to be holy, to treat sin with the great seriousness that you treat sin, to be bold about that. And Father, we ask that you would work through us to draw many others to know and love the Lord Jesus and to be his holy people too. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.